Verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing even to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for another Sabbath day, thanking thee for the ability to come among those of like precious faith. We confess that many of our brethren throughout the world would love to be in a meeting such as this, where there are four or five or even six or eight brethren. And yet, Lord, we have much more than that this morning, and we give thee praise that we are able to come here in the name of Christ to study thy word and to seek thy face together. We ask, O Lord, for the help of thy Spirit, that thy Spirit would move upon every heart, that we would know from the very beginning of our time together on thy day the help and power of thy Spirit. Lord, to that end we ask then for the fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, and that, Lord, what thou dost cleanse in the blood, thou wouldst fill with thy Spirit. Lord, come and help us each one. May we each one know what it is this morning to worship throughout the day under the power and control of the Spirit of the living Christ. Come now and help us even as we study this false religion. We ask, O Lord, that you would open our minds and our understanding to the truth of thy word, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I began with this passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 1 because the Apostle Paul here speaks concerning those who would change the gospel. And he said if he changed the gospel, he would fall under the curse of God. But he also says if an angel changed the gospel. You see that in verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word accursed there is the word from which we get our English word anathema. Let him be placed before God for judgment. And so we have here the Apostle Paul saying, if an angel comes with another gospel, that gospel that he preaches is under the curse, the angel is as well. Now, I say that to say, Joseph Smith said that he got the gospel, he got the revelation from an angel. Well, it doesn't matter if it was an angel. If it was an angel, it was certainly a fallen angel, because what was told to Joseph Smith contradicts the Scripture. Now, I personally do not believe he met with an angel. As I have said in the past, I think he's merely a charlatan, and that he was a very unclean man, a very ungodly man, and he found people that were willing to follow him, and he was able to persuade them to give up their liberty and their freedom to follow this new religion that he had formed. Now, when he died, I think he was around the age of 39, close to 40, Brody says this about him. He was at that time a candidate for the president. He was the mayor of Nauvoo. He was judge of the municipal court. He was a merchant of the leading store. He was a hotel keeper. He was the official temple architect. He was a real estate agent. He was a contractor. He was a recorder of deeds. He was a steamboat owner. He was a trustee in the trust for all the church finances. He was the lieutenant governor of the Nauvoo Legion. That was the army that he formed. Spiritual advisor and Lord communicant to the true church. He was the king of the new kingdom and the husband of almost 50 wives. That's what he was when he was put to death. Now, he was certainly an ambitious man, but I don't think we can accuse him as we look at his life of being a moral man, or certainly not a godly man. Now, we were looking at some of the fallacies that are taught by the Book of Mormon. And I mentioned last time that there are a number of historical inaccuracies, one of which that they mention a steel sword before steel was actually invented. The writings of the Book of Mormon took place in 600 B.C. Now, supposedly took place in that period of time. It was brought to my attention that the Old Testament at times refers to steel as well. But in the four instances where the Old Testament refers to steel, it is really a reference to what we would call brass or bronze. Right? And in that sense, the word steel is just another synonym for metal. But when you go to the Book of Mormon, for instance, in Jerome 1:8, or in 2 Nephi 5:15, you have listed there iron, copper, bronze, and steel. Well, if you have bronze and brass or whatever listed with the steel, obviously you're not using steel as a synonym for that which is brass or bronze. You're distinguishing from it. What is steel? Steel is iron that has had carbon mixed with it to make it harder. That process of doing that type of making of what we call steel began around 300 B.C. What was being written in the Book of Mormon was 600 B.C., again, long before steel was invented. So there are historical inaccuracies that come to pass in the writings of the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine of Covenants, or the Pearl of Great Price. Now, we also noted that there were plagiarisms. By that we mean that the New Testament is being quoted by the Old Testament, or in this case, by the Book of Mormon, hundreds of years before the New Testament was written. And again, I'm not going to go through the Book of Mormon and read all of these. One of the first books in the Book of Mormon is this book called Nephi. And you see that it quotes from John 11:50, long before John 11:50 was written. And then John 1, verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 15. Right? We call that plagiarism. Quoting from the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon quoting from the New Testament before the New Testament is written and giving the impression that this came from an angel. Obviously, it came from Joseph Smith's own faulty understanding and remembrance of what he had learned in Scripture. Under point number 4, we also note under these fallacies that the Book of Mormon contradicts itself in a number of places. Now, I've only given you a few of these places, but the one that I think is very serious is that of polygamy. In the Book of Mormon, under Jacob chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, polygamy is clearly condemned. Now, let me read to you from the Book of Mormon. Don't often do that. In fact, this may be the first time I do this, maybe the last time, but let me read to you so you hear what the Book of Mormon says. But the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the Scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which are written concerning David and Solomon, his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. So here in the Book of Mormon, polygamy is viewed as an abomination. But when you come to the Doctrine and Covenants, another inspired book according to Mormonism, in chapter 132, verses 37 to 40, and then 52, and then again 61 to 63, polygamy is condoned. In fact, it's called an everlasting covenant. Now, an everlasting covenant is a covenant that goes on and on and on and on and cannot be broken. Now, Joseph Smith wrote that to try to appease his wife and those that were a little upset because he had taken many wives. He had also, before this was written, taken wives. And he's now defending it. We have said before that he took close to 50 wives in her book, No Man Knows My History, the biography of Joseph Smith. She lists 48 wives besides his first wife. And she says there may be others that we know nothing about. Now, many of those wives had children by Joseph Smith. Many of those wives were married to other men at the time that they became the wife of Joseph Smith, meaning we weren't just dealing with polygamy, we were dealing with, in his life, adultery. In the Book of Mormon, polygamy is condemned. In the Doctrine and Covenants, it's called an everlasting covenant, and actually you have imputed righteousness given to someone who practices polygamy. And then later on in the Doctrine and Covenants, polygamy is stopped, even though it was said to be an everlasting covenant. Now, that's utter confusion. First you condemn it, then you say it's an everlasting covenant, and now you're saying we're not to do it anymore. When the United States government came against Mormonism for their polygamy, they conveniently then had a revelation given to them from God that it was time to stop the polygamy. But you'll note, every so often, you'll hear in the news of those that are supposedly breakaways from the Mormon religion and how they continue on practicing polygamy. It is an ongoing practice among those who truly think they are following the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. They feel that God not only condones it, but that He is going to bless them if they partake in polygamy. When you come to the doctrine of God, you see that there are strange things being said and taught by Mormonism. Under the doctrine of God, I have a quotation here by Sandra Tanner. As we said last time, Sandra Tanner is a descendant of Joseph Smith, but she is now a believer, and she has written a great deal to expose the Mormon heresies. She said this, according to Mormonism, the Father God is a resurrected man with a physical body. Christ is a separate resurrected man with a physical body. And the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, is a separate man with a spiritual body. In reality, you have three totally separated gods. Now, what we call that is polytheism. Right? If you study the teachings of Joseph Smith at the beginning, he seemed to be a Unitarian, that there was one God and one person in the Godhead. But as he developed his heresies, he came to believe that there are many gods, and there are times when you read certain things about Joseph Smith that he himself is being viewed as a god, and you are being encouraged that you can become a god. Now, in the Doctrine and Covenants, it says there that God has flesh and bones. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bones. Again, it says in the Doctrine and Covenants, 132, that men may become gods. And then in paragraph 120, chapter 121, says that there are many gods. Now, again, this contradicts what's in the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon says that there's but one God. But yet we have, again, contradictions in these works that are said to be inspired. The Doctrine and Covenants contradicting what the Book of Mormon even says, but the Doctrine and Covenants saying there are many gods. Now, Brigham Young, in his Journal of Discourses, he equated the Father with Adam and said that Adam begat Christ. All right, let me give to you a quotation from the Journal of Discourses. This is a publication put out by a man by the name of John Smith. He, too, is one of the descendants of Joseph Smith. When I was first saved, he was a missionary to the Mormons. A missionary to the Mormons. And he was pretty devastating in his uncovering statements that were found in the Journal of Discourses, statements written by Brigham Young. Now, who was Brigham Young? When Joseph Smith died, Brigham Young took the majority of those that were following Joseph Smith's teachings out to Utah. There was a split in the group. Part of the group stayed there in the Missouri area, and they called the Josephites, right? And then the majority followed Brigham Young, who became the leader, and they went out to Utah, and they're the ones that we think of as the Mormons today, right? And this teaching that I'm giving you now is coming from Brigham Young, who was the one who shaped and formed Mormonism after Joseph Smith died. This is what he said in his Journal of Discourses. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden He came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. Interesting that he felt there were more than one wife at the time. He helped to make and originate this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. Every man upon the earth, professing Christian or non-professing, must hear it and will know it sooner or later. Right? Adam is Michael. Adam is the Ancient of Days. Adam is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Now, he doesn't just quote from the Journal of Discourses. He photographs it. So you can actually see the statement in its context. Right? As I said, John Smith was pretty devastating when it came to these areas, knowing that they would be denied. He made every effort to indeed show that this is what was being taught in Mormonism. Jesus Christ is said to be the Father and the Son. You see this by another Joseph Smith in his discourse called King Follett, discourse on page 9. And you also have the encouragement that as man is, God was, and as God is, man may become. You also have the statement that in the beginning there were gods that called a council of gods to populate the world. And again, you find these statements in the Doctrine and Covenants, which is viewed by them as inspired. And then you also have these interpretive doctrines, these interpretive documents like Journal of Discourse that tell you what was being taught by the leaders who supposedly had the prophetic gift upon them, such as Brigham Young. What about Christ? Well, Christ is said to be the Father and the Son. You see this in the book of Ether and Mosiah, which is in the Book of Mormon. Christ supposedly appeared to the Nephites in America in A.D. 34. Right? Now, there's no archaeological evidence that these Nephites ever existed. The Smithsonian Institute looked into the claims, and there's no archaeological evidence that this group ever was here. But he says that Christ came to America, and he appeared in America to these Nephites. Christ appears to Brother Jared, and he sees the finger of Christ first. And then it speaks about Christ being a preexistent spirit. Brigham Young taught that Christ was conceived by Mary and the Father. And Brigham Young also taught that Christ was a polygamist who married Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene. And the wedding of Canaan was one of his marriages. Right? This is utter blasphemy. Utter perversion. And when you see the parading, as it were, on TV of the Mormon religion as being so helpful to families, and then you read the blasphemy that was being stated by Brigham Young and those of his day, it's utterly amazing. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden and who is our Father in heaven. Jesus was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. I will repeat a little antidote. Now, who's making this statement? This is Brigham Young, Journal of Discourse. He goes on to say, if the Son was begotten by the Holy Ghost, it would be very dangerous to baptize and confirm females and give the Holy Ghost to them, lest he should beget children to be palmed upon the elders by the people, bringing the elders into great difficulties. What utter nonsense. Besides the blasphemy of what he is saying, it's utter nonsense. And this is from the Journal of Discourses. Again, you have the photograph page so you can read it for yourself from which it came. The doctrine of God is perverted because these men are setting themselves up as God and are really just trying to gratify the flesh. And in doing so, they are being very successful in their day. As to the doctrine of salvation, man's beginning was said to be in the Garden of Eden. You were there in the Garden of Eden. Your soul was there. And your soul was created in the Garden of Eden, supposedly, according to the Book of Mormon. Now, this is, again, coming from the writings of Joseph Smith. The pearl of great price is the first quotation there, where man was said to be procreated before the world and Satan fell through his anger. And then you have again the pearl of great price, that the spiritual was created first and then later the material. And then in the doctrine of covenants, man was with God in the beginning. Right? All these references are coming from what they call their inspired writings. Now, they believe Christ was there, and they believe that he had a brother named Lucifer. And that there was a competition, as it were, between the two. Man's sin. In the Book of Mormon, Nephi, 2 Nephi, chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, it is clear that man, it was necessary for man to sin in order to be and to have joy. You see this again in the pearl of great price and the doctrine of covenants. It was necessary for man to sin to have joy and redemption. I can assure you from Scripture it was not necessary. Nothing was constraining Adam to sin. He freely and willfully sinned, but it was not necessary for him to sin in order to have joy. He says that Adam's sin is not imputed to his seed. I quoted this from the Pearl of Great Price the last time we met. It's also found in the Book of Mormon. Little children are in Christ and have no sin, nor are they sinners. Well, that certainly contradicts the Scripture. The Bible says in Psalm 51 that you and I are shapen in iniquity. David's speaking of himself. Obviously, we are like David. But he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not talking about a sinful relationship, but talking about his earliest substance. He's saying it was sinful. Then you come to Psalm 58, and it says that children, as soon as they are born, they go astray. They begin showing their sinful nature. Now, they don't know how to sin like you and I do. They don't have the ability to reason the way that we do. But every child coming into this world is selfish. The only exception was Christ. Right? And we try to reflect that in one of the hymns that we sing as we celebrate his incarnation, that when he was in that manger, he made no crying. He did no crying. No crying he made. We are saying there was something different between him and every other child that was born. Now, did he cry? I don't know. But he was certainly different. He was holy in his mother's womb. We know that in Psalm 22. And that when he came out of the womb trusting God. No child does that. Right? Every child comes in as a sinner. So he says, little children have no sin and cannot be tempted by Satan until the age of accountability. Then he says, children become accountable at 8 years old. And should be baptized. Now, why baptized? Because he believes that baptism saves you. Right? And so, the child should be baptized once they are accountable. What about the sinner's salvation? Our salvation? Well, as I gave to you last time, he believes you have to have faith and repentance. But also, baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, I gave you the articles of faith. You can go there. And see that in points 3 and 4, that in the articles of faith, baptism is indeed one of the articles necessary for salvation. But this is stated again in the Doctrine and Covenants. He says in 84, chapter 84, verse 74, that it's necessary for salvation. In the Book of Mormon, in Moroni 8:25, baptism brings remission of sins. Doctrine of Covenant, again, baptism brings remission of sins. You must be baptized to prepare to meet God. And you go on to these other quotes that baptism is essential for salvation. Now, in point 5, I also show you that they have this baptism for the dead. This is found again in the Doctrine and Covenants. And they practice this so that if you went to the temple, as I said earlier, that the biggest room in the temple that we saw was a locker room. In that locker room, you would change clothes to get baptized. And they were continually being baptized, not for themselves, they do that, yes, but for those that are dead. And they have these records that are being kept for their baptisms for the dead. And then they also teach that if you are going to be saved, you must have the laying on of hands. Right, so they make salvation, a salvation of faith and repentance. With that, we don't disagree. but they also add to salvation the works of baptism and the laying on of hands. So that if you've not been baptized, probably by a Mormon, if you've not had the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Ghost, you're still unsaved. You're still unsaved. And this is contrary to what the Scripture teaches both in the Old and New Testaments. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism and the laying on of hands, they're works. The Bible says, no, you're saved by grace the moment you believe. Now, even the faith, we understand, is a gift from God. And so as you exercise the faith that God has given to you, you have given to you the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness in heaven. Now, when you go to the Doctrine of Covenants, you have some very strange things being stated. For instance, as I said earlier, in chapter 132, where it's dealing with polygamy and speaking about polygamy as being an everlasting covenant, it also says there that polygamy receives imputed righteousness. The blasphemy knows no bounds. Right? Talmage, in his Articles of Faith, said justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith, is an evil influence. So on the one hand, they say it comes to you as you practice polygamy. On the other hand, they say it's an evil influence. Well, to them, it probably was something that was anathema because it required repentance and faith. And it also said that the righteousness that saved you was that outside of you. Once you admit that, you lose control over people that you're trying to keep under your thumb. The blood atonement, it has some strange things tied in with it as well. And again, I'm referring to the book here that I have, a whole section on the blood atonement. And one page after another page where men are being quoted as to the blood atonement. And when we think of the blood atonement, we're talking about what Christ did on the cross when his blood was shed, and he was being punished for our sins. That was typified in the Old Testament when the animal sacrifices were given, and it was a picture in the animal sacrifice of that which was to come. But the animal sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10, could not take away sin. But they have something else concerning the blood atonement that has to do with killing people who have sinned or who have apostatized, and by shedding their blood, you are helping them atone for their sins. Here's Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, page 247. Suppose you found your brother in bed with your wife and put a javelin through both of them. You would be justified, and they would atone for their sins and be received into the kingdom of God. Right? So here he's saying, if you were to find someone in sin, great sin like this, if you put a javelin through them and shed their blood, they would atone for their sins and they would be received into the kingdom of God. Now, even in our day, I remember a number of years ago where a man was guilty of killing someone in Utah. And rather than be put to death in the normal method of electrocution or some kind of a drug being put into the veins, he asked to be shot. Why did he ask to be shot? Because in the shooting, his blood would be shed. Right? I don't know if they still do that. That was not that long ago. As I said, it was something that took place since I have been saved. Whether they still allow that in Utah, I don't know. What was the purpose behind the shooting? It was so his blood would be shed and fulfill this blood atonement. Jedediah M. Grant in Journal of Discourses, Volume 4, page 51, said this, Brethren and sisters, we want you to repent and forsake your sins. And you who have committed sins that cannot be forgiven through baptism, let your blood be shed, and let the smoke ascend, that the incense thereof may come up before God as an atonement for your sins, and that sinners in Zion may be afraid. All right. Grant, again, on the preceding page in the Journal of Discourses said, I would ask you how many covenant breakers there are in this city and in this kingdom. I believe there are a great many. And if they are covenant breakers, we need a place designated where we can shed their blood. So if you came and professed faith in Mormonism and then left it, there was a teaching whereby they could come and supposedly help you by shedding your blood and atone for your sins. Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses. Now take a person in this congregation who has knowledge with regard to his being saved in the kingdom of God and our Father and being exalted, one who knows and understands the principles of eternal life. And suppose that he is overtaken with a fault and that he has committed a sin that he knows will deprive him of that exaltation which he desires and that he cannot attain to it without the shedding of his blood. And also knows that by having his blood shed, he will atone for that sin and be saved and exalted with the gods, plural. Is there a man or woman in this house but what would say, shed my blood that I may be saved and exalted with the gods, plural? Will you love your brothers or sisters likewise when they have committed a sin that cannot be atoned for without the shedding of their blood? Will you love that man or woman enough to shed their blood? Right? This is wickedness in the high order. This is the foundation of Mormonism. Right? I am not quoting to you things that are written or somebody wrote down because they heard him say this. I'm quoting to you from the Journal of Discourses, their documents. Right? And the photocopy is in the book here, as I said, by John Smith. Sanctification, in the doctrine of sanctification, Pearl of Great Price, you had the spiritual gifts of revelation that supposedly continue on today. And Joseph Smith, when he gave all of these teachings, whether it be the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine of Covenants or the Pearl of Great Price, he was exercising the gift of revelation when he died, and you had men who led the movement like Brigham Young, and when they were speaking as the prophet with the gift of revelation, and they were giving now new revelation. So if you should be one of the ones who are so unfortunate to believe Mormonism, and you had made your journey to Utah in those days, you couldn't escape without danger of your own life. Right? Bloodthirsty men, men who were using the religion that they had spawned for their own evil gains. Again, immorality and polygamy is seen to be normal, and yet you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a statement about our holiness. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Right? This is the will of God. Very clear here. Joseph Smith lived his life as an adult in the lust of concupiscence, to use the Authorized Version language. He was immoral. He was wicked. Right? Falling under the condemnation here. He was not a holy man by any stretch of the imagination. Now, what do they teach concerning the future? Well, they teach that there are different degrees of bliss. There isn't a hell as we know it, although in the Doctrine of Covenants they mention it. And yet they teach these different degrees of bliss, and the lowest degree would actually be what they would call hell. And they have a celestial kingdom. That's for sinners and unbelievers. I suppose that's where I am going because I repudiate the Book of Mormon. According to them, that's where I would go. The terrestrial kingdom for unbelievers but good men. Again, I would not be viewed as a good man because I'm teaching against Mormonism. In the Doctrine of Covenants, the thing that distinguishes this from the celestial kingdom is that this place is visited by the sun. And then you have the celestial kingdom for Mormons. This third degree is a place visited by Father and Son. And when you look at the teachings of Mormonism, for a wife to get into this celestial kingdom, it is incumbent upon the husband to let her in. Now, you see this again in the Doctrine of Covenants, I believe. What that did was give the husband the absolute authority as to whether the wife was getting in to the eternal bliss. Well, if you had 40 wives and they're at each other's throats, you had to have some way of keeping them in line. And this was your, as it were, sword to keep them in line and make sure they did what you told them to do, because you weren't going to let them in if they didn't behave. All right? So you have these three levels of bliss. I guess I'm going to the lowest level. And then if you're an unbeliever but you're a good man, you go to the middle level. And if you're a great Mormon, you go to the highest level. They do also believe in what is called a premillennial reign. Again, you see this in the Doctrine and Covenants. And what we looked at before, we saw that they believe that during this great and glorious reign, that the center of this kingdom is going to be the United States. That we are actually a part of this glorious kingdom that is coming. Now, I say all of that to say there are great and serious errors in the Book of Mormon. We went first to look at the actual character of the man who said he received these revelations. And we noted that when God gives revelation, he chooses a holy man. It was holy men moved by the Holy Ghost, Peter said, that gave us the Word of God. And so it was. Secondly, we noted that this man who said that he received these revelations was not only wicked, but he's given us things that contradict, obviously, the teaching of the authorized version, which they say is Scripture. But the teachings actually contradict themselves. Now, that is, the Book of Mormon contradicts the Doctrine and Covenants. There are also statements in the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon. We have contradictions in the very books themselves. All right. If you want to do more research and reading on it, Walter Martin, in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, will give you the page numbers and give you some of the more detail than what I've given you here. Full of contradictions. But the greater contradictions are not just historical contradictions or contradictions between the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, but it's the contradictions dealing with the truth about God, the truth about the Word of God, the truth about the doctrine of salvation. There are two things that present-day Mormons do not want you to know about Mormonism. Their history, and I've tried to show you some of that history. It's not hard to find. The evidence is out there. And number two, what they actually believe. What is actually found in their books. What is actually found in their writings. They don't want you to know that. What they want you to know is that they're good businessmen. What they want you to know is that they have a nice family. Right? Now, there are those who have come out of Mormonism and been saved, and they have done a lot of writing, as I had mentioned to you earlier. In the article that I just gave you, some of the writings are out there, and you put your hands on them. That is Fawn Brody's work, the work by Jared and Sandra Tanner. There are other men who have done writings. But there is a group that have put together a video. I think they call it the Temple Makers. And they came out of Mormonism, and they are trying to show what Mormonism is like by those who are coming out from the inside. Very instructive. Not so much someone who might be a Mormon here in Pennsylvania and is cut off from what is going on in Utah. These, for the most part, are men and women coming out of Utah. And they tell you what they were taught to believe and how their lives were lived and the corruption that was there. I think teen suicide was the highest in Utah at the time that they made this film. Divorce was the highest in Utah at the time they made this film. Right? What does that tell you? It tells you it doesn't work. Right? It doesn't work. God is not pleased with Mormonism. Mormonism is not another denomination like the Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church or the Congregational Church or the Baptist Church. Those churches, at least in their beginning, had a evangelical, Bible-believing beginning. And there are things that we would disagree with some of those churches on, but they're minor issues. All right? Now, some of those churches, as they have progressed, have apostatized, as has the major Presbyterian denomination in America. But we are a Bible-believing church. We associate in fellowship with Methodists like John McKnight's church, Bible-believing church. We had Richard Wesley here preaching for us from Liberia, Baptist, right? brethren, we disagree perhaps on some small things, but we're all of like precious faith. That is not the case with Mormons. Right? If they understand their history, they're going to cover it. If they understand their doctrine, they do not believe what you believe. No matter how much they try to make you think that they do. Right? Mormonism has been called a cult. By a cult, we're dealing with something that originated outside of what we call Orthodox Christianity. Usually it's around a leader, a cult leader. Usually that cult in their prophetic teaching is going to be right at the heart of the future, as it were, in their prophetic teaching, and everyone else is going to be in despair. Jehovah's Witnesses are that way. Christian Science is that way. Seventh-day Adventists is that way. Mormons are that way. Each cult seems to have their own psychology, and the psychology that would permeate Mormonism would be similar to that which you might find in a men's club. I'm speaking in a good sense, the Rotary Club or the Lions Club. They even follow the pattern of the hierarchy of the Shriners of the Masonic Order. It seems that Joseph Smith brought that in and put it as part of Mormonism. Where you have among the cults such as the Jehovah's Witness, not much involved in government, because that involvement would be viewed as being involved with the devil. That's part of their theology. It's part of, you could say, their psychology, the way they look at life. It's the exact opposite with Mormonism. They're like a Lions Club. They're like the Masonic Order. They want to control things. They want to be involved in politics. They want to steer a country. All right? And so when you come to Mormonism, you find them all through the politics of our land in the last 100 years. You're going to hunt and peck to try to find Jehovah's Witnesses there, but you'll find Mormonism all through it. Why? Because in their mentality, their psychology, the way they look at life, this all fits into what they feel is going to happen in the future. What do they have that attracts people? One of the things that attracts people is they have kind of like their own social security. You become a part of the Mormons, and they basically say, if you follow us, we'll take care of you later on. You're going to tithe to us, and in tithing to us, we're setting aside to help you later. And there's this kind of a security, a bond that way. It's a false bond. You'll end up in hell. And we need to pray that God would indeed deliver many who are ensnared by these awful teachings to come and believe the truth of God's Word. Come and share with them what you know about God. Come and share with them what you know about the teaching of the atonement of Christ and the imputed righteousness and salvation that is strictly and solely of grace. Because they don't know that. They don't know that. John Smith, the first time I heard him, said this. He said, if you meet a Mormon on his missionary tour, missionary tour, he's referring to the fact that when you became late teens, early 20s, you had to go for 2 years into the mission field and try to win others to Mormons, to Mormonism. And he said, you meet him on that tour of duty, he said, you're going to have very little time of really converting him. Their mind is like a railroad track, and everything is on that track. They're not going to deviate from it. They're brainwashed. He said the best thing he can do is to destroy them. Now, this is John Smith saying that, a missionary to the Mormons. Just destroy them so they don't go out and influence others. He's not talking about physically. He's talking about destroying their arguments. He said if you can get them in their home when they're not on their missionary tour, he said you have a great chance then of really talking to them and dealing with them as they really are. And he says, those are the Mormons you'll have a better chance of trying to win for Christ. The ones who are not on the missionary tour, in a sense, they've let their guard down, and they're willing to be friends with you, and you can talk to them and try to win them to Christ. Well, we have looked at what is wrong with Mormonism. It is a cult. But we have done so from the standpoint of pitying those who are ensnared in that cult, that we might pray for them to come out of that cult and be saved. I'm not praying for John McKnight's church to get saved. I believe they are saved. But you tell me you're a Mormon, I will begin praying for you. I will begin to evangelize you. I will begin to try to give you the gospel, because I fear if you die in that religion, you're going to end up in hell. All right? Why are we here this morning? We're here because of sovereign grace and mercy. We could easily be ensnared in that religion or some other, but God has had mercy on us. And therefore, we show mercy to those who are ensnared in different cults or different forms of doctrine that are not truth, in order that they too might come to the knowledge that we have had, that we have, and that they too might be saved. Well, may the Lord give us grace to indeed witness to those who are ensnared by this awful cult. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Gracious Father, we give Thee thanks this morning that we are here, believing a gospel written by Thee, believing a gospel that is truth. Lord, we know there are many false prophets gone into the world. Thou hast told us to test these prophets, to see whether they be of God, to test the spirits. And Lord, we have tested the spirit and the prophet who formed Mormonism. We found him wanting. And Lord, we would ask that You would deliver many who are ensnared by this awful system, that they would come to know the truth of what it is to be saved by grace, and to repudiate the leaders that founded their own religion, and to come out from it and believe the gospel. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Do it in many hearts, even among those that we might know personally. Lord, we pray that there might be many one unto Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.